Well, we'll get started, and so we can try to end in good time. And this is a new topic to deal with, not a new topic to have to deal with in life, but a new topic to have to deal with in a session setting for me. So I'm looking forward to this. It's been challenging and helpful for me looking at it. So this is the session, But It's Mine. If that's where you intended to be, if it's not, I'm sorry. You're here anyway. So. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at a familiar passage here, maybe a couple of verses that are not what are normally our focus when we go to Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8 here, Philippians 2. But before we do that, I want us to glance back at a couple of verses at the end of chapter number 1 of the book of Philippians. And verse number 27. Philippians chapter 1 says, only let your conversation be, conversation as in your lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And here we see the Apostle Paul challenged the believers at Philippi about living a life that is all about the gospel, and that it's all about the good news of Jesus Christ, and that's really what this youth summit is all about, right? About living a life and speaking the words that communicate the reality of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And it's in this context here, a lifestyle that's about communicating the gospel, that the Apostle Paul then addresses a specific area of defeat, apparently, in the church there at Philippi, among those believers, an area that they were struggling with that was hindering them from being able to be used of God as God wanted to use them to reach the community with the gospel. And so it's in that context that I want us to look here today, recognizing that's the perspective. This isn't just an isolated text. This is about living a life that communicates Jesus. And this is a key hindrance. If we don't deal with this, we'll never get to that point. We'll never be able to be used to the Lord in that way. And so we want to understand that context. Let's take a moment and pray here, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Lord, we thank you for this time. I ask that right now you would enable and empower. Lord, would you just make things clear here from this passage of Scripture. We need you to work in our hearts. And Lord, would you take truth and change us, would just come out clearly in my heart. And Holy Spirit, I ask that you would just speak specifically to us as you've been speaking specifically to me. Thank you for this time. Guide us now, we ask in your name. Amen. But it's mine. We probably all heard those words said before, maybe in the nursery particularly, or in my living room with my four small children. I hear it quite frequently. We probably all said those words before, right? Probably far more often than we'd like to admit. Well, we've even said those things. And it reminds me of the toddler's rules of possession. You ever heard these before? 10 rules for toddlers. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way at all. If I'm doing or building something, then all of the pieces are mine. If it looks just like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. If it's broken, it's yours. And for me, I see those, I say, wow, yeah, that's like my kids right there. And we think of that, we think, oh yeah, that's little kids, that innate selfishness of this is mine, I want it, yeah, don't take that from me, you took that, they took, that's mine, wah! And we start crying. And as teenagers or adults, we maybe are a little bit more sophisticated in our selfishness, right? We maybe don't respond quite that same way or quite that blatantly. But if we're really honest, we really aren't that different, are we? In our hearts, we kind of think the same way about things. And so today, as we look at this subject here of selfishness, we need to realize that this is really it's far more prevalent in our lives than we think it is. And Webster defines selfishness as being concerned excessively or exclusively with oneself, seeking or concentrating on one's own advantage, pleasure, or well-being without regard for others. If I could put it this way, selfishness is more than just not wanting to share, which is probably what we think of most often. That's mine. I don't want you to have it. It's far more than that. Selfishness is living life for me and my best interest, regardless of its effects on other people. Selfishness is living life for me and my best interest, regardless of the effect on other people. And we probably think of selfishness as a sin, right? But a small sin, not as big as some of those other sins. I mean, being selfish, yeah, we shouldn't do that, but it's something that we all do, right? So it's not that big of a deal. It's kind of part of who we are. But I want us to realize this morning here as we look at Philippians chapter 2 that your selfishness is a big deal because your selfishness has eternal ramifications. Your selfishness has eternal ramifications. And we're going to see three, kind of a progression here of those eternal ramifications and as we look through this here. First of all, let's look there at verse number 3 of Philippians 2. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." See, your selfishness has eternal ramifications, first of all, because your selfishness reveals your focus. It reveals your focus, what you're focused on, and it reveals that you're focused on yourself. Notice a couple of these words here. It says, "Let nothing be done through strife." That word strife is not necessarily the idea of conflict that we think of when we use the word strife. It's the idea of a selfish ambition, of a selfish ambition. Here's the deal. What you're focused on determines what you will do. What you're focused on determines what you will do. So if your focus is on selfish ambition, it's going to affect how you live your life. It's going to affect every decision that you make. And selfish ambition is the idea of seeking followers. It's wanting to be important. It's wanting to be the guy out front. It's wanting to be successful. Now notice that this word doesn't just mean ambition. Ambition is a good thing, right? We could use other words like having a vision for your life, having goals that you're pursuing after. That's a good thing. We should have those things. But selfish ambition, That's a little bit different. That's all about promoting yourself. That's about having goals of you trying to be at the top, of trying to make yourself something, of trying to put yourself out there and be something. It's stepping on other people in order to gain your position, the position that you want, in order to reach your place of success. And Paul's saying, listen, you shouldn't do anything out of a motivation of selfish ambition. Then he says as well, or vain glory. And this is the idea of an empty conceit, just a conceited, a high view of self. We all have known people like that, right? Someone that you're with them and you, all they can do is talk about themselves. They are just conceited. They think they're, to use a phrase of a friend of mine, all that and a bag of chips. All right, they just think that they are God's gift to mankind. And when I've been around people like that, I can't stand it. Can you? But we sometimes, maybe that isn't characters of our life all the time, but we can start living that way. Or we can have that view of ourselves. See, here's the thing. This life of selfish ambition, this life of a conceited, a high view of ourselves, thinking that we are something important, really is ultimately just pride, right? It's just being proud, thinking that you're someone who deserves something from everyone, including God. It's thinking that you are better than everyone else. Isn't that what he goes on to say? But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So he's saying, you're living life this way. You're focused on yourself. You are proud. You think you are something. And you're focused on yourself. And it's affecting the way that you live. That's not how it should be. You're thinking you are better than everyone else. when we need to have a lowliness of our mind, a humility in our mind, a low view, not that we're putting ourselves down, but a view that is just actually exalting other people. I read a quote that if everyone else thinks better of less of themselves and more of you, and you think less of yourself and more of them, you'll be living in a wonderful place. And isn't that how it's supposed to be among God's people? Don't you think that's what God intends? So here this really comes down. Our selfishness reveals that we are simply proud. We're focused on self. We think that we're something. We're trying to promote ourselves. We're trying to become something. And here's the reality. You know this. Proud people make no impact on eternity. What does it tell us in James chapter 4? That God resisteth the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. God resists the proud. The only way that we're going to make an impact for eternity is if we have the hand of God upon our life. Can I tell you, you can't have the hand of God on your life and be fighting against Him at the same time. And when we're proud, we are in a position where we are against God. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto Him, a proud look. Can we just be honest? God hates the pride in our hearts. And sometimes it's more subtle than we want to admit. We think, yeah, I'm not really a proud person. When it comes down to it, we are about promoting ourselves. You do things to try to look better. You spin the story when you're telling the story to make it seem like put you in a good light, when maybe it wasn't really that good of a light. We do all sorts of things to try to make ourselves better, to try to get to the top, to try to be successful. And if we're living that way, our focus on ourself, living for me, we're not going to be able to affect eternity. Neil Maxwell says this, that selfishness is really self-destruction in slow motion. Selfishness is really self-destruction in slow motion. Proud people are self-destructing. They're making decisions that literally they're fighting against God. That's how you destroy your life. And when you're making those selfish decisions, when we're living with a selfish perspective, we're fighting against God, and we are slowly, decision by decision, destroying what God wants to do through our lives. So your selfishness has eternal ramifications, first of all, because your selfishness reveals your focus on yourself. But secondly, your selfishness has eternal ramifications because your selfishness confines your resources. Your selfishness confines your resources. Look at verse number 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This, really the construction here, for all of you Greek scholars in the room here, this is a present active imperative. And the idea of this is not just, this is a good idea if you don't be consumed with looking after your own things. It's an imperative of cessation. We could say it, stop being focused, stop being consumed with the things that you have. He's confronting straight at him. This is something you've got a problem with. Stop being consumed with the things that you have. Let's think about some of the things that we have. Of course, the things that we think, oh, this is mine. This is something that I have a right to, that I can hold on to this. We start off with your stuff, right? That's what we think of most often, the stuff you have. And we all want our stuff. We all like our stuff. We all have different stuff that we like. Some of you, it's your technology, it's your phone, it's your computer. Others, it's your truck. That's what you want. You love your truck, or maybe the truck that you wish you had. Some it's your hunting rifle. Some it's your gaming system. Some of you, it's your books. Some of it's your grades. Some of you, it's the clothes that you have. Some of it, whatever it is, you plug it in. There's things that we all have that are prized possessions. The stuff. This is mine. Don't take that from me. I've got to have this. This is my thing. And that we can get so consumed in our own stuff that our mentality gets totally skewed, trying to protect what is ours. In December of 2016 in New York City, Eric Jones was riding on the North Jersey coastline train when he dropped his cell phone while traveling between cars. Okay, so the train's going along, he's going between two of the cars, and he drops his phone down onto the tracks. And so, of course, what any selfish person would do, he pulls the emergency brake on the train, bringing the train to a screeching halt. Thinking nothing of the other passengers on the train who are trying to get somewhere, thinking only of my phone, my stuff. And, well, the police weren't too impressed with that. He was arrested and charged with defiant trespass and interfering with transportation because of his selfishness. Because he was so consumed with, this is my thing. He didn't care about the 100 other people on the train. He's just focused on my stuff. So, of course, stop the train. This is my phone. You think, okay, well, that's a pretty extreme situation. I would never do something like that. Really? Okay, maybe not quite like that, but we do a lot of stuff to protect our stuff, don't we? So our stuff, we can be, boy, big time selfish with our stuff. We can try to hold on to those resources that we have. And when we're holding on to that stuff, you know what we can't do? God can't use that. When we're so focused on holding on to our stuff, we step on people and miss the opportunities because we're consumed with what I've got. How about this one? You're selfish with your time. For me, this is a big one, honestly, personally, that I'm, as I was going through this, realizing, wow, I am so selfish in my use of time. I get home from work, you know what I want to do? And what I probably do far too often, I want to sit down, relax. I don't really feel like reading a book to my children, getting down on the floor and playing with trains. I don't necessarily feel like helping my wife get dinner ready or wash the dishes. That's not my gut response. My gut response is very selfish, like, all right, somebody come and do something for me, serve me. I'm sitting here, I've been doing stuff all day. I know that's hard to believe. That's probably not really hard to believe, because we all think that way. We come home and it's easy to be just, I'm on my agenda, this is my time, and I deserve my time. I deserve my me time, my free time. When frankly, you know what? Our time isn't about us. When you're stopped in the hallway and someone asks you, hey, can you help with this? In college student, you've got this assignment and that assignment and this assignment, you're working on this. Ah, boy, it's easy to be so consumed about my time. When you see someone in need and you know you should go help, when you're given maybe an extra assignment or asked to do something above and beyond, and we have that reaction in our heart. Why? Because this is my time. This is me. How inconsiderate could they be asking me to do something now? I mean, this is my time. Or we can flip it around. And when someone asks you to meet someone somewhere, meet them somewhere at a certain time, and we show up 15 minutes late with the classic on my way text 10 minutes before. Know what that is? It's being selfish with time. You don't care about the fact that they're sitting there waiting for you for 15 minutes. We're being selfish with our time. We're just consumed with me, and I'm spending my time the way I'm spending my time. Listen, I know things come up every once in a while, but if your life's characterized by that, then I just show up late for this, for that, for this. You know what I'm showing? You're selfish with your time. Selfish with our time. How about this? Selfish with our relationships with other people. Trying to hold on to relationships that you have, friendships that you might have. And in so doing, you push other people aside because you don't want to lose your position in that relationship. You go to extremes. You're going to do this, do that, because you want to maintain this relationship that you want to have. And maybe it's not a wrong relationship to be in. But we get so consumed with, I've got to keep this bond, and we actually step on other people, on our family, on younger siblings, on needy people around that need us to actually reach out to them and spend time. But we're so consumed with our agenda of our peer group that we miss out. In December of 2015, a woman lied to her boyfriend, Dwight Dennis, and said that she was pregnant. And it was an all-out effort to keep his attention. And so she continued this lie for 9 months, putting a pillow under her clothing and so forth. And when it came time for the child to be born, that 9-month mark hit, and well, it's time to have this baby. She concocted another scheme. She decided, well, I guess I'm going to have to steal a baby. So she stalked a couple that she met at a bus stop, knocked on the door. She told the woman there that this woman's husband had been in an accident. And so she said, I'll watch the baby for you, while the panicked woman rushes out to find her husband. And while she's gone, Mahone, this lady steals the baby, takes it to her home. And the police were pretty quickly able to pinpoint who it was, to track her down. It was not done very well. And the baby was unharmed, but the judge was flabbergasted. He could not believe what had just happened. This is what he said. It was an incredibly selfish act, because you have a daughter. You have a daughter. You were so wrapped up in your own concerns and obsessions. And she was jailed for 2 years. This woman, we hear that story and think, that is just crazy. How could anybody go to that extreme? She was so consumed with maintaining a relationship, with keeping the attention of someone, that she was willing to go through this incredible lie and go to the extremes of stealing a baby just to keep that relationship. She was so selfish in her perspective, in her relationships, that she cared nothing about the fact, I just stole this mom's baby. I mean, no big deal. She can have another one. Tell you what would happen to my wife, somebody stole one of our babies. Think about what that mom went through. Mahone didn't think about that. She didn't care about that. All she thought about was herself. She was consumed with herself. And when we're consumed with our relationships, tell you what, we miss out on the relationships often that God wants us to build for eternity. We're focused on our peer group, our group of friends, our clique, whatever it may be. How about this? We can be selfish about our position, about our reputation. We want to hold on to that reputation we have, maybe of being a good student, of being in a position of leadership. And so we'll get selfish. We will do things. We will not do certain things that maybe we should do. We won't reach out to people. We'll miss out on opportunity because I've got to hold on. I've got to keep my position here. I've got to hold on to this. Hold on to my reputation in this area. And so we miss out. Really, it comes down to, so often we're just selfish with our own life. Your life. I think this is my life, and I want to do what I want to do. I have my dreams for my life. I want to hold the reins. I want to be successful. And so when the preacher gets up and challenges us to this surrendering to God's call, being willing to do anything that God tells you to do, we stiffen a little bit. I think we've probably all been there at one point or another. We stiffen against it because this is my life. I have my plans. I have my dreams. I have my ambition. I don't want God to mess it up. When I was in high school, early high school, I knew the Lord called me to preach, the end of elementary school, and so I was good with that. But I kind of had this desire in my heart. I wanted to fly. I wanted to be a pilot. Small airplane, particularly. So I thought, man, yes, I would love to do this. And so I came up with a plan. I thought, I'll be a missionary pilot. Perfect. I can fly, do what I want to do, and I can be a missionary, preach like God wants me to do. And it wasn't just that. Then there were other things that came to my life. I concocted, oh, man, I can do this. I'll wait a year to do this, and then I'll, so I can do this flight training, and then I'll go this here at this time. And I worked out all these things to work out things the way I wanted to be. And not that there's any problem with being a missionary pilot. I'm thankful for those that are missionary pilots, but frankly, that was not God's will for me. That was my dreams, my ambition, and I was holding on to that. And God had to bring me to a point where I was willing to say, you know what? I'm not going to hold on to my life and my plans. And you know what? I look back now and I think, wow, I would have totally messed stuff up if I had just done things selfishly, pursued the way I wanted to go, my ambitions and my dreams. If I lived my life my way, I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't be married to the person I'm married to today. I wouldn't have the family I have today. I wouldn't have the opportunities I have. I wouldn't have the perspective on ministry that I have here today. I could tell you, I'd be a totally different person if I had lived my life selfishly. And frankly, I would have missed out on already some very important things in my life that I realized this is something God's done that has eternal ramifications. Would have totally missed out on it because I was focused on my life, my way. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, listen, look not every man on his own thing. Stop looking and holding on to the things that you have, whether it's your stuff or your life or your time or your, you name it. Stop trying to hold on to that stuff. Notice what he says, but every man also on the things of others, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So stop looking at life that way. Stop holding on to these things and start realizing that there are other people who need you to set aside what you have for them. Can we notice for just a few minutes here in Philippians chapter 2, and I know we're familiar with these verses, but can we notice the example of Jesus here? Because he is the example of one who set aside the things that he had. He was someone who looked also on the things of others. Notice verse number 6, who, speaking of Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You see, Jesus was sitting on the throne. He had every right to be there. He was not taking anything from God. He wasn't grasping at something that was not his right to have. It was his right to be on the throne, sitting there as God for all eternity. That was his right. But he didn't hold on to that. He didn't hold on to that position because of us. He was willing to give it up. Verse number 7, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You see, Jesus set aside those rights, that position, to become a man. That itself is an incredible reality. That itself should blow our minds to think that the God who created us was willing to come down and be one of us. Not just come down and look like one of us, but to actually become one of us. He was born as a baby, laid in a manger. He did it for us. But he didn't just become a man. He didn't just come down and become the king of, he wasn't born in a palace. He came down as a servant. He humbled himself, became a servant. Literally. Gave his life to help others. That's what we see him doing all throughout his ministry. But he didn't stop there. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, Jesus didn't just stop at being a servant. He lived a perfect life. He never committed any sin, but he died on a cross. A cross he didn't deserve to die on. A cross that was a place for criminals to die. And we've glorified the cross a little bit in our American mentality. But that was the place for wicked people. For the worst people, Jesus took that place. He took that place for you. Can I ask you this morning, aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't consumed with living life for himself? Aren't you glad that Jesus wasn't selfish with his possession, that he wasn't possessive of his time? Aren't you glad that he wasn't grasping to hold on to his position? Aren't you glad he wasn't afraid to sacrifice his relationship with the Father, that he was willing to hang on that cross and be separated from his Father for the first time in all of eternity and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Aren't you glad that he was willing to give away his very life for you? Can I ask you today, where would you be for all eternity if Jesus had lived as selfishly as you do? Where would you be if Jesus lived his life as selfishly as you lived your life? And I'm not trying to put us on a guilt trip. That's not my point. I want us to just trying to help us realize that this matter of selfishness has eternal ramifications. If Jesus had lived selfishly, had held on to what was his, and frankly, he had the right to do that. If he had lived his life that way, holding on to what was rightfully his, you and I would be condemned forever in a place called hell. We would have no way of escape. We would have no way of salvation. But because Jesus had an eternal perspective, and he realized the eternal ramifications of a decision of selflessness, you and I have an incredible hope. An incredible salvation. You and I can have a relationship with God. It's pretty remarkable. I think, all right, but that's Jesus, all right? I'm human. I'm not God too like Jesus was God. And we all struggle with this matter of selfishness. It's something we all wrestle with. And you're right, we do. We all struggle with selfishness. We all wrestle with that. But that doesn't mean that our situation is hopeless. It doesn't mean that we are helpless and just have to keep on going this way, that we're doomed to live a life of selfishness to some extent. It just means that we can't change ourselves. It just means that we need someone to deliver us from selfishness. Which leads us to the third point, the third matter here of the eternal ramifications of our selfishness. Your selfishness limits your Savior. Your selfishness limits your Savior. Notice there in verse number 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, we're going to get a little bit technical for just a minute, okay? Let this mind be in you is another command, a present command, but this is a passive command. Can somebody help me? What does it mean that's when something is passive, when we're talking about grammar? Yes. The subject is receiving the action, okay? Good. So the subjects are, so we are commanded to receive the action here. This is a command to receive. That's interesting, right? And so normally when we have something like this, a passive imperative, we would consider this an imperative of allowance. We need to yield to something, allow something to take place in our life. Because here's the reality. He's saying you need to allow this same mind, the mind of Jesus that we just talked about, that non-selfish, that selfless mind, that selfless perspective. He says you need to allow that to become your mind. That's encouraging to me because I can't do it. I can't make that happen, but Jesus can. See, God made and saved you for an incredible purpose, to share the reality of Jesus, to share the fact that he is real, that he is alive, that he can change lives. That's why God made you. And I think we all know that if we would just let God do that through our life, something incredible could happen. Something incredible would happen. If we'll simply allow Jesus to do that through our lives. And here this passage reminds us that we have the Holy Spirit living within us, and he is the one who enables us, who literally manifests the very mind of Jesus in our life, his perspective, if we'll simply let him, if we'll simply allow him to do it. We can have that same attitude, that same perspective of, listen, it's not about me. This stuff isn't mine to hold on to. We say, I can't live with that kind of a perspective. You're right, you can't, but Jesus is in you, and he can. All we have to do is allow him to do that. We have to yield to his perspective, yield to his mind. Jesus wants to deliver you from your selfishness by the power of his own mind within you so that you can stop living a selfish life and let his selfless life be freely lived through your life. Okay, I see that. But what does this have to do with your selfishness limiting the Savior? Okay, here's where it comes to. That's what Jesus intends to have happen. He has huge plans of what he wants to do through your life. Huge plans. He has hundreds, thousands of people that he wants you to personally impact for eternity. You to touch their lives. But here's the deal. If you don't yield to his mind, if you keep on living your life, your selfish life, with your perspective, thinking of things your way, trying to preserve yourself, trying to hold on to the things that you have, living a life for me, regardless of others, you will never be able to be used by Jesus to touch those lives that he intends for you to touch. It's a sobering thing, the fact that we can limit God. But we can. We can limit him, what he wants to do. There are people ask the question, what about the pygmies over in Africa who have never heard the gospel? Will they go to hell? What about, you know, how could God be a loving God and allow that to happen? The problem has nothing to do with God and his love. The problem has everything to do with selfish people who won't yield to Jesus and his perspective. We're holding on to our lives, our ambitions, our way. That's really what it comes down to. They're people whose lives God intended to use you to impact, but will not be able to do it because you're so stuck on yourself that he can't use you. One author said this, selfishness stops the flow of blessings to you and others. It limits what the Savior can do through your life. And listen, God is merciful and he's gracious. He can do whatever he wants, and sometimes he'll use us, even as selfish people, like he used Balaam's donkey. But he wants us to be in a position of yielding to Jesus so that all that he wants to do can be done through our lives. selfishness in your life limits your Savior. We need to allow Him. And listen, that's challenging to us, but it should be encouraging to us at the same time, because we have the person who can deliver us from selfishness. His name is Jesus, and He lives within us. It was World War II in a Japanese prison camp. The man's name was Angus McGillivray. Angus was a Scottish prisoner in one of the camps filled with Americans, Australians, and Britons who had helped build the infamous bridge over the River Kwai. The camp had become an ugly situation. A dog-eat-dog mentality had set in. Allies would literally steal from each other and cheat each other. Men would sleep on their packs at night only to find it stolen out from underneath their head the next morning. And the law, survival was just everything. The law of the jungle prevailed until the news of Angus's death spread throughout the camp. No one could believe that he was dead. He was big. He was strong. He was the last one they ever expected to die. But truthfully, what really shocked everyone was not the fact that he was dead, but the reason that he died. See, Angus was a Scotsman, and the Scottish soldiers, known as Argyles, took their buddy system very seriously. They called their buddy a mucker. And they believed it was literally up to each one of them to make sure that their mucker survived. And Angus's mucker, his buddy, was dying. Everybody else had given up on him, but of course Angus had not. And Angus made up his mind that his friend would not die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket, so Angus gave him his, telling his friend, I found an extra. Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would get his rations and take them to his friend, stand over him, and force him to eat them, again stating that he was able to get extra food for him to have. Angus was going to do anything and everything he could to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's mucker did begin to recover, Angus collapsed, slumped over, and died. The doctors discovered that he had died of starvation complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving of his own food and shelter. He'd given everything he had, even his very life, for the life of another. The ramifications of his acts of love and unselfishness had a startling impact on that compound. As word circulated of the reason for his death, the feel of the camp began to change. Suddenly, men began to focus on their mates, their friends, and humanity of living beyond survival, of giving themselves away. They began to pool their talents, one a violin maker, another an orchestra leader, another a cabinet maker, another a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful and so compelling that even the Japanese guards began to attend. The men began a university, a hospital, and a library system. The place was transformed.